Well, you will remember from our previous studies on the plagues that what God is doing in Egypt is meant to convey a comprehensive judgment. So these mighty blows against Pharaoh and the various Egyptian gods are directed specifically at a sampling of their gods from the three great natural forces in Egyptian life: the Nile River, the land, and the sky. And you may remember that these plagues unfold and follow that very order. The first two plagues were against the Nile, the water turning to blood and the frogs coming up out of the water. And then the next four plagues were against gods that had to do with the land: gnats and flies, disease and boils. And then the final four plagues were against gods associated with the sky: hail, locusts, darkness, and then ultimately the death of the firstborn. So this is a comprehensive judgment against Egypt's false gods, against every sphere of life they held sacred. And this evening we come to the seventh plague, and it's the first plague that's focused on a god whose power was over the sky. Another thing you'll recall is that the plagues are poured out with a certain rhythm. They clearly fall out into three groups of three, with the tenth plague being the final judgment. So the seventh plague, the plague we're going to study this evening, is the first plague in that final series of three. So not surprisingly, this seventh mighty blow from Almighty God is going to introduce several new dimensions in regards to the plagues. We'll see a new dimension in regards to the intensity of God's judgment, its focus on Pharaoh, and even an explanation of God's purpose and a new confession from the Egyptian king. All these will be new dimensions. Well, before we explore these things in God's word, let's ask for his blessing. God in heaven, speak, for your servants listen. Teach us truth, eternal truth, and write it upon our hearts that we might know you more, love you more, and glorify you more. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 9. We're going to read verses 13 through 35. Exodus 9, beginning in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I'll send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there's none like me in all the earth. Now if I'd stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed for this purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, and that you'll not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die.' He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt.' And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven. The Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I've sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it's enough. I will let you go and you shall stay no longer. So Moses said to him, as soon as I've gone out of the city, I'll spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there'll be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they're late crops. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased and the rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. This is the infallible word of our great God. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you really have to wonder what was going on in Pharaoh's head when he again sees Moses early in the morning. He has to know that this isn't going to work out well for him or for Egypt. I mean, had his encounters with Moses resulted only in a couple bad things that could easily be explained away or be marked off as simple chance, that perhaps, Moses got really lucky and made some incredible guesses. If that's the way things unfolded, maybe we could understand his response. But as it is, you'd think a light would come on. And Pharaoh would realize Moses wasn't guessing. These were precise prophetic predictions. And Moses is speaking with the authority of God as the very mouthpiece of God. But that's not the kind of acknowledgement that Pharaoh can or will make, because he has a hard, unrepentant heart. So God unleashes the first in his final series of plagues, plague number 7. Listen again to verses 13 and 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I'll send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there's none like me in all the earth. Of the first 9 plagues, this is the lengthiest description, but it begins in essentially the same way as plagues number 1 and 4. Moses is to go out early in the morning, presumably at a place along the Nile where Pharaoh paid homage to the Nile gods, and he's to proclaim God's word to him. The message hasn't changed. Moses wasn't to find a way to make God's word more palatable, to perhaps persuade Pharaoh or somehow smooth out the rough edges of God's word. He was to speak with the full authority of his covenant God and on behalf of his God. And he was to declare to the Egyptian king, let my people go that they may serve me. God will have a people that he sovereignly redeems to worship him. Now, there's nothing new in this. This is a message we've encountered repeatedly. God doesn't change. He's immutable. But we do see new dimensions added in this plague. First off, the Lord says, at this time, I will send all my plagues. Now, clearly, that doesn't mean that each of the plagues will now be simultaneously released. It's a way of saying to Pharaoh, now you're going to get a sense of the full force of my power to judge you and the nation you rule over. Or said a bit differently, the Lord saying, you think those other plagues were bad? Surely they were. Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. With the seventh plague, the heavens will begin to pour down wrath upon Pharaoh in Egypt. And it's going to bring a whole new level of intensity and devastation. That's one of the first things we see. It'll bring a new level of intensity and devastation. A second thing we see is that the Lord says that this next series of plagues will be directed at Pharaoh's very heart, at his heart. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago. The Egyptians believed Pharaoh, in his person, had the ability to sort of keep the cosmos in order. They called that the doctrine of Ma'at. And they believed that Pharaoh's heart was what maintained order in history in their society. And of course, that's because they considered Pharaoh to be a god. But now, that heart that's been so hard, it's going to be the object of God's direct attention. It's going to be the object of God's fury. To demonstrate to the king and to all Egyptians that the God of the Hebrews is the sovereign God of the universe. And at this point, it's worth remembering what Pharaoh said the first time Moses confronted him and told him to let God's people go so they could go out into the wilderness for just 3 days to worship him. Back in Exodus 5:2, listen to that conversation. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And now in plague number 7, right there at the end of verse 14, God will reveal his power specifically to Pharaoh with this purpose, that you may know that there's none like me in all the earth. There's none like me in all the earth. Their false gods, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who makes covenant promises and keeps them, he's the one true God. And that's going to be demonstrated throughout the earth. God is supremely concerned with his fame and the reputation associated with his great name. He will be proclaimed glorious, whether it's through demonstrations of his mercy or demonstrations of his power and justice. You recall what I just said a moment ago in the confessional lesson, that God's power would be put on display, that his name might be famous in all the earth. Well, that's what's beginning to unfold at this place in the plague narrative. God's mercy is going to be magnified right alongside his power and justice. Listen how Dr. Ligon Duncan describes these dual events. And so on the one hand, in the Exodus, we see God's grace and his mercy and his compassion and his long-suffering displayed. On the other hand, he displays his sovereignty. There's no one like him in heaven and earth. On the one hand, he's bringing his people out of bondage. On the other hand, he's raining judgment on his enemies. God can do many things with the same action. It's a display of his sovereignty. Brothers and sisters, when God comes to save and redeem a people, he also comes to destroy all the strongholds of Satan. When God comes to save a particular people, he necessarily brings destruction on his enemies. And that's ultimately where history will unfold. Dr. Duncan's right. This is a display, a wonderful display of God's sovereign power. And it's beginning to unfold. We'll see beautiful glimpses of God's mercy and terrifying glimpses of his power to judge on those who reject his mercy. Glance there again at verses 15 and 16. The Lord says, "Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Again, this is another new dimension in the plagues. God is making his purpose clear, even to Pharaoh. And he begins by telling Pharaoh that he's already showed his people. He's already showed the Egyptians a degree of mercy. It's as if God's saying, "Let me let you in on a secret, O king of the Egyptians. Don't you know that by now, had I chosen to do so, I could have wiped you and your people off the face of the earth?" And of course, the fact that God didn't treat the entire nation as they deserved portrayed his long-suffering mercy. But that mercy that will be embraced by some Egyptians was functioning in a different way. It had a different purpose where Pharaoh is concerned. It was specifically to show forth his great power, that God's name might be declared in all the earth. And what's so amazing about this is God is telling Pharaoh, you see, "Don't think that your resistance in letting my people go, the Israelites go, is something you're doing by the might of your hand. Don't think for a second you're holding me back from accomplishing my purpose. Your stubbornness, your hard heart, your rebellion, this is all according to my purpose. This is what I've planned. This is what I determined to do to bring glory to my name. So don't kid yourself, Pharaoh, and think you're in control even for a moment. Even in your rebellion, I am sovereign over you." And God's sovereignty is working out because he desires universal praise, that his name not merely be declared in one local place in Egypt, or even later, even just in Israel, but ultimately in the whole of the earth. And that's why God didn't immediately destroy Egypt. That's why he took the time to demonstrate his supremacy over all their pitifully inadequate gods. That's why there were 10 plagues and not one. God wanted to maximize the display of his power, and he wanted to maximize the spread of the fame of his great and glorious name. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? That's exactly what happened as a result of these plagues. Consider how the Exodus would have a missionary impact on a harlot in Jericho some 40 years in the future. Remember, Joshua sent a couple spies into Jericho. The word got out that they were in the city, and this harlot, Rahab, hid these two spies. And as soon as it was safe and the men were about to leave, listen what she said to them in Joshua 2. This comes from verses 9 and 11. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." That's an amazing confession of faith. And we know she's a believer. She's in the earthly lineage of the Lord Jesus, mentioned in Hebrews 11. And her conversion was in part because she had heard what God had done in Egypt 40 years earlier. His mighty acts of judgment. And let me just mention briefly, there are those who say we shouldn't speak of judgment. We shouldn't speak of
condemnation. We shouldn't speak of eternal separation from God. We shouldn't speak about the torments of hell. The greatest revivals in the history of the church have come when people were willing to proclaim those things. Because we flee to Christ. Because we want to flee from destruction. People not only have to know what they're being saved to, but what they're being saved from. And God often uses that part of the gospel story to bring salvation. God's name is being made famous. You remember the Gibeonites? They were the people who pulled a fast one on Israel. Got them to make a covenant with them so they wouldn't get destroyed. Although they lived in the land of Canaan, they pretended to be from a distant land because they were so afraid. And listen what we're told brought about their fear. Joshua 9:9. They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we've heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt." And even some four centuries after the Exodus, during the time when Samuel was replacing Eli as a prophet and judge of Israel, remember the people, they're having an ongoing war with the Philistines, and the Israelites had the wrong-headed idea to bring the Ark of the Covenant out to the battlefield. But when they did, the Israelite soldiers let out this massive battle cry. And listen how the Philistines initially responded in 1 Samuel 4, verses 7 and 8. "Then the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'A God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague.'" You see, the Exodus made the name of God famous precisely as he intended it to. Sometimes the fame came in the context of salvation, and other times simply in the context of his sovereign power. But it brought him glory. And listen how Dr. Phil Ryken connects this fame to the gospel. Dr. Ryken writes, "Since the Exodus is the story of salvation, people later connected these events to the coming of Christ. When the Apostle Paul wanted to explain the sovereignty of God's grace, he quoted the words of Moses. He explained that salvation in Christ does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" With these words, Paul was praising God for the plaguing of Pharaoh, and to this day, wherever Christ is preached, God is praised for his victory over Pharaoh. The plagues were part of God's missionary purpose to glorify his name in all the earth. God will be glorified. Well, with the announcement of this seventh plague, there's not only a warning, but there's the offer of mercy. Listen again to verses 18 and 19. "Behold, tomorrow about this time I'll cause very heavy rain to hail down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die." God appoints a very precise time when this plague is going to be unleashed. It's not just tomorrow, as he said previously. It's at a very specific time. And he tells them this is going to be a catastrophic event, unprecedented in the history of Egypt. And of course, we have to remember, God's bringing judgment against Egypt's false gods. And in this instance, this great weather catastrophe of hail would have been a mockery of any number of their gods. Certainly, it would have been a mockery to a god they called Nut, who was a female representative of the sky and thought to be the very personification of the vault of heaven. another god was a god named Shu, and Shu supposedly held up the heavens. And Tefnut was the god of moisture and was supposed to hold back rain and hail, the various things that came from the sky. But these false gods have no power to stop God, to stop a killer hailstorm that's bearing down on them. But there's still time to seek shelter. God makes it very clear, this is what's going to happen. Go to your homes, take your animals into barns, and they'll be spared. Leave them out, they'll be destroyed. Naturally, Pharaoh wasn't going to heed God's advice, even though he already knew what God was capable of doing. He'd already seen demonstrations of his power. And it's interesting because Pharaoh had a huge, huge number of livestock. But he wasn't about to bow the knee to Moses or the God of the Hebrews. But certainly this must have put his servants in a very awkward position. Because they'd heard Moses' prophecy, which included 100% chance of hail on Wednesday. And now they've got a choice. One option, you know what, we take our chances on these Egyptian gods. That hasn't been working out so well. The other option is to believe the word of the Lord. Those are the only two options. And those are the two responses we see in verses 20 and 21. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. One of the things we see here, I think, is that some of the officials were beginning to fear God and reverence his word. And it was starting that initial phase, I think, of conversion was being experienced by the Egyptians. It says they feared the word of Yahweh. And that word usually means a reverential fear, not a trembling fear. And often it's a fear that's associated with worship. And some are beginning to believe the word of the Lord. It's unlikely that a vast number of Egyptians had a saving faith in Yahweh. Certainly that's not the case, but some did. Some did. Some responded to God's mercy in the middle of this great justice. We know because later in Exodus 12:38, it's going to say many other people went up with the children of Israel when they left Egypt. And that may have included slaves who came from different ethnic backgrounds and different nationalities, but it certainly also included some Egyptians. Well, the plague is described then in vivid terms in verses 23 to 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, on every herb of the field, throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt, so there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. Another new dimension of this plague is that when it finally arrives, it not only hurts animals and plant life, this is the first plague that takes the lives of people. And it points forward to the 10th plague, where all the firstborn will be taken. It's hard to imagine the nature of this kind of plague. back in 1974, and I know that because I looked it up on the internet, we had an amazing hailstorm in Virginia. And at that time, my grandmother was living with us. She was old and suffered terribly from dementia and had very few lucid moments. And we got a hailstorm with thunder and lightning, and it was incredible. And the hail was not compared to golf balls, but baseballs. And my mother went out and put a pan on her head, no less, like that's going to save her, and gathered some up to freeze them, to keep, because it was so remarkable. And she eventually put us under the table because hail started breaking through windows, and it was really incredible. And my grandmother, who was, like I say, rarely lucid, started screaming out, "Is this the end? Is this the end?" It wasn't the end, but it certainly pointed forward to the end. And did you notice in verse 26, only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. God can show mercy anywhere, even in the context of overwhelming judgment. But if a person is to rest under the shelter of God's mercy, they've got to be with God's people. They've got to be with His covenant people. If I may put it in New Testament terms, they've got to be with the church. Because that's where you can rest, with His mercy. Well, again, this is a storm that the Egyptians had never seen in all their history. But it's definitely not the worst hailstorm that will ever come. The book of Revelation tells us that a plague of hail will come. And it'll make the one in Egypt look like a gentle April shower. Listen to these words from Revelation 16. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It's done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. By the way, a talent weighs about 100 pounds. So these hailstones that will fall at the end of time, we could say, would weigh 100 pounds, although this is apocalyptic literature and we wouldn't want to be too literal. What's telling, though, isn't it, is that despite this hail, despite the fact that these ice balls are falling from the heavens at a rate that can crush a person immediately, the people blaspheme God because of the plague. Their hearts are just like Pharaoh's. And then we come to Pharaoh's false confession. In verses 27 and 28, Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, "I've sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thunderings and hail, for it's enough. I'll let you go, and you shall not stay any longer." This is hardly a legitimate confession. There's no genuine repentance in this. One of the things Pharaoh says is, "I've sinned this time." This time? Really? How about the other times you rebelled against God's word? It's a false confession. But we see mercy, again, rising up in verses 31 and 32. Because it says the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck for their late crops. God could have just as easily destroyed these, but he didn't yet. His mercy is long-suffering, and they will be destroyed. But he didn't give them what they deserve. And that's mercy. And Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, and he spread out his hands to the Lord. And the thunder and hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. The new dimension that is most encouraging as we read this is that even Pharaoh's rebellion was part of God's plan to bring his name glory and spread his fame throughout the earth. And that's an amazing thing as we make our way through this travail of tears and we experience the storms of this life that seem inexplicable to us at times. When we face those who would persecute our brothers and sisters and take their lives simply because they confess Jesus Christ is Lord, in some way, God's using that for the fame of his name. Leaves us with great encouragement and great hope. For this purpose he raised up Pharaoh, that he might show his power and that his name might be declared in all the earth. Amen. Well, I tried to go through my last couple pages quickly, so certainly if you have questions, I'll address them now. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O God, that you're a God who is preeminently concerned with the glory of his name. And you've connected your glory to the salvation of your people. You will be glorified for your mercy, for saving a people. And to be numbered among those as those who believe the gospel leaves us in awe of your goodness and your grace and your love. May that strengthen us as we go from here, that we might live for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.